in a great book that I could not recommend to you more highly, one of the best books I've read in months, Washed and Waiting. Wesley Hill opens with these words. By the time I started high school, two things had become clear to me. One was that I was a Christian. My parents had raised me to be a believer in Jesus. And as I moved toward independence from my family, I knew that I wanted to remain one, that I wanted to trust, love, and obey Christ, who had been crucified and raised from the dead for us and for our salvation, as the creed puts it. The second thing was that I was gay. For as long as I could remember, I had been drawn, even as a child, to other males in some vaguely confusing way. And after puberty, I had come to realize that I had a steady, strong, unremitting, exclusive sexual attraction to persons of the same sex. Since that time of self-discovery, I've struggled week in and week out to know how to live faithfully as a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction. For those of you who don't know, we are in a teaching series called Burning Questions. And this week and last week, we've been talking about the homosexuality question. It's one that's obviously burning in our culture today. A day goes by hardly that we don't hear something in the news, political debate. Somebody plays a YouTube clip of some irate pastor railing against homosexuality. Other people are saying, you know, what is it about the church that makes it, you know, so bigoted? It's just everywhere, and it burns in our heads and consciences as well. What are we to do with this? And if we feel the tension, those of us who are heterosexual, how much more those who suffer same-sex attraction? Maybe the tension was encapsulated best for me in a piece I saw in which Rick Warren, the pastor from Southern California, was interviewed on CNN. It had come out that Warren had released not a statement, just a paper to his own congregation. Because he was getting so many questions about same-sex marriage and what do we think, or what does the Bible teach? What are we supposed to do with this? And Warren finally said, well, let me put, you know, pen to paper a little bit and put some thoughts out there. But he's a very prominent man, and so it goes out. And next thing you know, he's being accused of being, you know, a hater and bigoted and an anti-gay activist. And he's on CNN. And, you know, like, what do you make of all this, this firestorm? And he's like, well, you know, I just want it to be understood that I am not an anti-gay activist. I've never attended a rally. I've never involved myself politically in any way whatsoever. But because this is our national debate and because I'm a pastor, people ask me my opinion on this all the time. So I decided to spell it out a bit just for my congregation. And as I see it, for 5,000 years of recorded human history, in virtually every culture on earth, it has been understood that marriage is a union between a man and a woman. And I don't see any reason in maybe the arrogance of our present moment to throw that out. I think there is a historical and universal wisdom that we ought to conserve. And he said this very gently and graciously and, you know, kept saying again and again, I'm not against people with same-sex attraction. I'm not anti-gay, but I do believe this definition about marriage. Well, you know how you can, you know, write in or tweet in response to what's going on real time. There's this little piece at the bottom that comes up from Deborah. It says, my son is gay. I resent people like Rick Warren. Which on the one hand, you say, that is not an argument. That is just an emotional response. That's not an argument in favor of same-sex marriage. But it really does capture for me the tension in some ways between like historical universal morality and a person's personal story. And it doesn't take very much for any one of us to be at least inclined to throw out what we thought were our deepest convictions on the strength of our own pain and suffering in the present moment. I mean, how many of us have suffered some setback or some tragedy, and next thing you know, we're saying, I don't even know if there is a God? You know, you grew up in this faith. You trust Jesus Christ. You've read his word and it's fed your soul. You maybe have seen, you know, miracles or at least uncanny occurrences through the years. You have evidence galore and a deeply held conviction that not only is there a God, but he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for me. But you suffer, and all of a sudden, I'm sure he's there. You just feel the tension between something universal and something personal. And it's a good reminder to me, if nothing else, that whatever we're going to say with regard to ethics also has to have a certain ethos about it. In our case, an ethos of love. This whole church is built on the idea of love. Our mission statement is to love God and love each other and love the world that Jesus, through his people, is working to restore. We take our stand on love. Last week's sermon, if you weren't here, as we broached this subject, was we lead with love. We lead with grace. If we learn nothing else from the gospel of God, it's that he leads with love and grace, and so as his people, we do the same. But now we need to talk about the morality of our sexuality. We need to investigate the Bible code. And can we do it with love? Philip Yancey wrote, and I really appreciate this, much of what I read on depression, doubt, suicide, suffering, and homosexuality seems written by people who begin with a Christian conclusion, but who have never been through the anguish steps familiar to a person struggling with depression, doubt, suicide, suffering, or homosexuality. No resolution could be so matter of fact to a person who has actually survived such a journey. And that's a very good reminder. It's easy for us to dispense platitudes to those who hurt when we're not. It's easy for us to stand up and pound pulpits or platforms about morality, especially with regard to our sexuality, if we don't have any deep sexual issues, at least not same-sex attraction. Let us remember that there are people, and probably in this congregation right now, for whom this is very, very personal. So we're going to talk about sexual ethics today, but I hope we're going to do it with an ethos of love. I want to give some instructions on the code of conduct in the scriptures, but I also hope, by God's grace, to inspire you with a calling. Specifically, those of you who might suffer with a same-sex attraction. There is a glorious calling that I want to call you to. You see if I pull it off and if I can make this thing happen with the spirit that we want it to happen in. First, let's talk about the code, instructions on the code. We need to talk about what the Bible says about sex. And I'm going to make 3 points. One, sex is good. We always have to start here because it's the natural inclination of many people to think that the Bible is primarily a book of prohibitions. Thou shalt nots. And that especially when it comes to sex, the Bible's telling you thou shalt not all the time. But that's not true. The Bible doesn't have a sexual ethic built on negative prohibitions, but on positive purposes. Sex is good. The creation account tells us this, that God, at the pinnacle of creation, you know, the end point, the height of it all, he makes men and women, gender-specific human beings, and says, be fruitful and multiply. He says, instruction number one, have sex. And the Bible is all about the goodness and the beauty of sexuality. Arguably, the oldest and most appropriately erotic ode to sexual love is the Song of Songs. inspired, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit and included in our scriptures. Sex is good, but secondly, sex is purposeful. It was designed for a reason. And if you distill down the Bible's teaching, those reasons are three. First, procreating. And I start with this because Genesis 1 starts with it. As I just quoted, God made men and women in his image, and he said, here's the two key words, be fruitful and multiply. I want you to fill the earth, and I want you to subdue it. I've planted a garden here, and it's beautiful and well-ordered. I want you to go out, and I want you to exercise your dominion on the rest of the planet. I want you to make the rest of the planet look something like this. And to do that, you're going to need some help. It's a big planet. Be fruitful and multiply. And God establishes in this a marital union that brings forth children, i.e. families, as the building block of society, of culture. We procreate. And I would just remind you not to make any single parents feel badly, but study after study after study shows that children do best, thrive most, not just in two-parent families, but heterosexual, two-parent, married families. There have actually been studies done looking at how children do in married families and in families, you know, that are led by cohabiting couples. Guess which group does better? Those with two parents married. And of course, heterosexually married. Men and women, we talked about this when we talked about gender roles. Our sexuality goes all the way down, right? It's not just in our bodies, it's in our brains, it's in our whole ways of being. And two men, or an army of them for that matter, can't do everything that one woman could bring. A woman, two women, or a whole army of women can't bring to a child the things that one good man could bring. Both is where children thrive and society is obviously built. Second purpose, marrying. Genesis 2 says this, you know, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Leave and cleave, as the old passage says it in the King James Version. Adam sees Eve, says, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will marry. They will enter into a covenant relationship together. Now, when I say marrying, I don't just mean the technical or legal sense. I mean the generic, just verbal sense of the word. When you marry two things, what do? You unite them. You bring them together. And one of the things that's obvious about our biology is that a male body and a female body correspond to each other. And they can marry in a way that no other bodies can. In fact, even secularly speaking, in most times and places, it has been understood that even if you take marriage vows, the marriage is not in full effect until what? You have sex and you marry. You consummate the marriage. And when you consummate the marriage, well, then you're legally and physically, and here's the mystery, spiritually wed together. Our bodies are the means by which we commune with a spouse, not just physically, but spiritually. And every time married people have sex, it is communion. I don't mean to profane the communion supper that we're going to receive at the end of this service. But listen, you know how the Bible says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm telling you, married couples, as often as you do it, you're celebrating communion. You're entering into a covenant renewal moment together. And it just reminds you again, we're married. We're married. We're in love. We're bound together. Which points to a third purpose for sex, and that is symbolizing. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 quotes Genesis 2. He's talking, in fact, about, you know, husbands and wives and how they're to love each other. And he says, you know, it's like Genesis 2 says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says in verse 31, this is a profound mystery. Because what I'm really talking about is Christ in the church. What I'm really talking about here is that wedded marital sexual love is a symbol of the wedded marital faithful covenant love of God for his people, of the Lord Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. Married couples, every single one of you, you are sex symbols. Hot body or not, you are a sex symbol. Because every time that you just live in covenant faithfulness together and renew your covenant love together in the sexual act, you are doing something deep and mysterious that symbolizes the way God has wedded himself to his people, the way Christ is betrothed and wedded to his bride. And you point in a mysterious way the whole world to that deeper reality. You are not the point of your sexuality, by the way. Your sexuality is pointed to God. It points to a higher purpose, to a deeper reality. You could say the purpose of our sexuality is just like our mission. It's upward, inward, and outward. It's upward in that it symbolizes God's covenant love. It's inward in that it causes uniting and reuniting, communing together as a married couple. And it's outward in that it produces children. And it builds society. And it develops culture together. This is what sexuality is. And for this reason, a third thing to say about the code is sex is regulated because of its purpose and its power in wedding not only bodies but souls together. It is regulated. And you know that it should be, right? You know that it has to be. It has to be guarded and protected. And the sanctity of sexuality has to be regulated by God because it is a very strong and unwieldy power. I mean, even people who don't subscribe at all to, say, the biblical understanding of sex, isn't it interesting how almost everyone, unless their conscience is completely seared, once they have sex with somebody, they feel bound to them. Now all of a sudden you get real jealous. Like, I don't want anybody else having sex with this person because I'm having sex with this person. At least nobody else can have sex with this person until I'm done having sex with this person, right? You get kind of possessive and jealous. Why? Because whether you understand it or not, what's going on when you have sex is you're not just wedding together physically, but you are marrying souls together. And that's why people who have a long sexual history can look back and they'll say, like, I feel like I've left pieces of myself. And you have. Not that God can't forgive it or heal it, but you have. And so sex gets regulated by God. And this is where we see a lot of you shall nots. You shall have marital sexual love. Absolutely, you shall do that. But now we're going to bound it by all the you shall nots. Leviticus 18 is most famous for this because it's in the Mosaic law. And it just spells out for like a whole chapter sexual ethics. And you don't have to look at it now. I'll just summarize it for you because you might blush if you read it. I mean, it's like, you shall not have sex with any close relatives. No sex with in-laws. No sex with neighbors. No sex with animals. I know it's gross, God is saying. I'm just saying. No sex with animals. And then in Leviticus 18:22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Now, you need to understand, heterosexuals, they say, well, it is. I think that's gross. Those who have same-sex attraction don't feel like it's gross. But it's just something that is abhorrent to God, as is any illicit sexual activity. Because it's so noble, it's so good and beautiful and purposeful, that to misuse it in any way is disgraceful. The New Testament affirms this sexual ethic time and time again. With one voice, the Bible speaks to marital sexuality. Jesus in Matthew 19 was asked about marriage and divorce. And he echoes Genesis 2. He quotes, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh, and anything else is out of bounds. In Acts 15, we read of a very interesting circumstance. Gentiles are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. This makes no sense to most Jews because they're getting the blessing of the new covenant outside of the mark of the old covenant. Hey, the one thing that made you a covenant participant in the Old Testament was circumcision. I mean, that's how you know you're in, and that's how all the blessings of being God's people come to you. If you don't have circumcision, you got jack. Now you're in the New Testament, and people are responding to the gospel, and God's just like pouring out his Holy Spirit on them. Like, they get all the blessing of the new covenant, and these guys haven't even been cut yet. And the Jews are like, this is outrageous. We're going to have to convene a council. And in Acts 15, they all come together, and they're like, what are we going to do? We got all these Gentile Christians. Obviously, God's saying circumcision doesn't matter. What in the law does matter? And they think about it, and they discuss it, and they pray together, and finally, they dispatch a letter. The Apostle John is the head of the Jerusalem Council, and the letter basically says this. Listen, welcome to the family of God. Welcome into the kingdom. And we're not going to lay a heavy burden on you because obviously God is doing something outside of much of the Mosaic law. You don't have to be circumcised. But here, and this, John writes, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. We want you to avoid the feasts in the temples. I mean, that's pagan worship, and we feast around the communion table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you do that, avoid that. Stay in the fellowship exclusively. Respect the blood and abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? Sexual ethics are still in effect. And the Bible uses this word, sexual immorality, the word is porneia, all the time. Thankfully, it doesn't spell out the way Leviticus 18 does all the particulars of what is immoral. It's like, hey, the law says it. We're just going to summarize it with the word porneia. Very broad, general use term that means sexual immorality. Jesus spoke against porneia. The Jerusalem Council said, welcome to the family of God, but no porneia. The Apostle Paul, you know, he's dealing with all these churches, and he's trying to instruct them in the ways of the gospel. It's like, hey, you're new people now, so put off these old vices and put on these new virtues. Turn back from that course of living. Follow this path. And when he lays this out, he almost always lists among the vices, first, sexual immorality. Take a look at the screen, Galatians 5:13. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. To the church at Colossae, Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The writer of Hebrews, he lends his voice as well. He says, both positively and negatively, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Because of the beauty and the nobility and the purpose of sexuality, it is utterly affirmed in the covenant of marriage, and it is utterly prohibited everywhere else. Are you persuaded? Well, for those who have either been active outside these boundaries, or those who suffer same-sex attraction, maybe not. Wes Hill, again, says honestly in his book, occasionally it strikes me how strange it is to talk about the gospel, Christianity's good news, demanding anything that would squelch my happiness, much less demanding abstinence from homosexual partnerships and activities. If the gospel really is full of hope and promise, surely it must endorse, or at least not oppose, people entering into loving, erotically expressive same-sex relationships. How could the gospel be opposed to love? Everything in our culture tells us that the scriptural witness and the church's no to homosexual practice are onerous, oppressive, stifling, perhaps even mildly sadistic. Being sexually active is the way to be most alive, to be fully, truly, beautifully human, a chorus of influential voices say. But listen to this. But in the end, what keeps me on the path I've chosen is not so much individual proof texts or even the sheer weight of the church's traditional teaching. Instead, it is those texts and traditions as I see them from within the true story of what God has done in Jesus Christ and the whole perspective on life and the world that flows from that story. I abstain from homosexual behavior because of the power of that story. Now, we talk about the story a lot. It has four chapters: creation, fall, redemption, and what we just get foretastes of now, but which one day will be completed: restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And I want you to hear just a little bit more of the Bible's sexual ethic. But I want you to hear the rules in the context of the story, the relationship of God to his people. I want you to hear Romans 1. I want you to hear some stuff from 1 Corinthians 6. And I want you to hear some things from Ephesians 5, all mashed together and read to us by Catherine. Listen to God's word.
Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood for what has been made, so that men are without excuse. But although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord.
Creation, fall, redemption, and some hints and deep hopes of restoration. This is the story that we're all called to live into. But particularly, I want to talk for the rest of this time to those of you who have same-sex attraction. If you also trust Jesus Christ, if you've had a real conversion experience in your heart, then you were washed. You were sanctified, that means set apart to God, and you were justified. You were set upright before Him. You're called to live a new life. You are now light in the Lord. You are called to walk forward in goodness, righteousness, and truth and discover what pleases Him. And I want to tell you, there are few things that I can even imagine that would be more pleasing to your God than for you to offer up your sexuality as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and let all sorts of goodness and beauty be born of it. One of my favorite writers of all time is a man named Henri Nouwen. He died just a few years ago. And after his death, as private journals were opened, it was discovered that Henri Nouwen was gay. He was celibate his whole life. At a couple of points, he went for counseling. He had a couple of close confidants who maintained confidence his entire life. Some of them said, why don't you just come out? At least if you come out, even if you don't act on it, at least the tension is broken. At least some people know. But now, and you know, I mean, this professor from Yale and Notre Dame, and then, you know, a pastor, priest, and resident with LARC community in Canada. I mean, he's like, I've got too much out there right now. There's too much at stake. Ministry would be hindered. And so he wrote profoundly and extensively out of a deep brokenness and loneliness, and out of the crucible of his same-sex attraction, came some of my very favorite books. A book called Compassion, a book called In Jesus' Name, a book called Wounded Healer, a book called The Return of the Prodigal Son. Nouwen at one point described his plight generally, his loneliness, as like a scar, like a Grand Canyon in his heart and life. But he said the Grand Canyon is a place of extraordinary beauty. And it was out of this chasm in his own soul, this loneliness, this attraction that he couldn't act on or consummate, that tremendous things that have benefited the church around the world have borne out of. This is just one of the hopes that I have for you if you have same-sex attraction, that I have for you if you're a gay or a lesbian in our congregation. So let's talk for a moment about inspiration for the calling. It begins first with respect for your depravity. Everything is broken, and everyone. Everything is tainted by sin. All of our wills have been twisted and bent away from our Creator and to other things. We come into this world bent toward idolatry of some kind or another. Our hearts and our affections get set on anything and everything but God. Respect this fact. As much as Wes Hill would like to say, no, I've been, God created to be homosexual. He's like, no, I think it's the effect of the fall. My same-sex attraction isn't born of Genesis 1 or of creation chapter. It's born of Genesis 3 and the fall chapter. And honestly, it doesn't really matter whether anybody's sexuality is a product of nature or nurture. You know, as the debate rages on homosexuality these days, you know, are we essentialists or constructivists is the language that gets used. Are you essentially gay and therefore God made you that way and therefore you're free to act on it? Or is it a constructivist thing? Do you learn this behavior and therefore you could unlearn it? Well, the truth of the matter is, as all of us are, we're complicated mixtures of nature and nurture, and who can discern all the forces at work? But listen, even if there is a gay gene, does this excuse homosexual behavior? No, not at all. Because it's quite obvious that sin and death have infected our genes. Why are children born with birth defects? Why do some people have propensities toward addiction or pedophilia or depression or anxiety or fear? Or some people, just as like a quirk of their creation, come into this world with an overbearing shyness that they cannot escape. Of course, sin and death have infected our genes. Why does the Bible call it a sin nature? It's in us, and it affects us deeply. And I can only sympathize with those who feel same-sex attraction as the particular bent of their wills, because as I've been saying, we know sex goes all the way down. It's not just in your body, it's in your brain, it's in your way of being. It is an unruly force. I listen to sports radio some, especially if I'm in the car between noon and 3 p.m. I listen to Jim Rome. And every time there's some scandal that rocks the sports world, you will hear Jim Rome use this refrain. The winner and still undisputed heavyweight champ, sex. It's like everybody succumbs to it. Whatever sex scandal happens out there, the winner and undisputed heavyweight champ, sex. And so if you feel it deeply, I get it. My sexual attractions run deep too. And oh, how we need grace as a result of it. So respect your depravity and don't be shy about labeling this thing in me. It's not the result of good creation. It's the result of chapter 2, the fall, and creation being despoiled, being depraved, being corrupted. But secondly, it doesn't end there. Embrace your identity. I mean your new identity in Jesus Christ. Listen, this is very, very important. Lots of studies have shown that as soon as you identify yourself and label yourself, like bottom line, fundamentally gay, lesbian, bisexual, queer, as soon as you do that, you tend to get given over to that. And you act on that identity and it becomes who you are. It's very important to not label yourself that way all the way down. And by the way, people are doing that sooner and sooner. 20, 30 years ago, the average age was about 20. Now people are doing it at 15. When like all sorts of the rest of you haven't even developed yet, people are labeling themselves, identifying, bottom line, gay, lesbian, bisexual. Now listen, it runs deep. Your sexuality runs very deep, all the way down. Except there's one layer beneath it, and that is your identity in Christ. I love what 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says. Listen, the sexually immoral, you know, people who act out on their homosexuality, greedy people, none of these people get into the kingdom because this is their idol. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by Jesus Christ, by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you get an identity even deeper than your sexuality. I mean, Galatians 3:28, Paul says, listen, in Christ, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden your Jewishness or your Gentileness or your maleness or femaleness just evaporate. It's saying there's something deeper than that. You're all one in Christ. You're now Abraham's offspring. That is, people of faith and heirs of God's promise. And that's exactly what Wesley Hill has done. He's like, I'm gay. I know it, and it runs deep. I have an exclusive, unrelenting draw to the same sex. But even deeper than my gayness, I'm a Christian. And that's how I fundamentally label and identify. And you need to understand, this is really what it means to be a Christian. Heterosexual, homosexual, it is you identify yourself as belonging to Christ at bottom. This is what salvation is. This is what the new covenant is. The OS of sin is removed and the Spirit is placed inside. Jeremiah 31, God says, when the new covenant comes, I'm going to put my law in their minds and I'm going to write it on their hearts. Ezekiel 36 says, I'm going to put my Spirit in you and I'm going to move you to walk in the path of my commands. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, you were buried with Christ in baptism. That is, the old you died. And just as Jesus was raised through the glory of the Father, you too are raised up to live a new kind of life. Psalm 119:32 says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. The reason Paul says that none of these other people inherit the kingdom is because in their heart, they still have another god. It might be sex, it might be money, it might be power, it could be anything. But conversion is when Jesus comes into your heart and displaces those things. Listen, asking Jesus into your heart is not like putting a lucky penny in your pocket. You know, I'm like, just get a little bonus luck now. It's not like loading up, you know, the tank with like premium gas this time. I got a little extra octane, a little extra power when I need it. No, when you ask Jesus into your heart, you're not bringing him into a pantheon of other idols and gods, one of many. You're saying, you come in here and eradicate all the rest. And now you become the fundamental. You become first in my heart. And I am identified, bottom line, as yours. Embrace that identity. It's so key. And then out of that identity, you can reshape and discipline your activity. You can actually live a different kind of life. Now, again, I sympathize with people who have same-sex attraction, and especially those who maybe it's deep and lifelong for you. I truly sympathize. You have it harder than even the singles among us. Now, they can't have sex either if they're following Christ, but at least they have prospects, right? I mean, Mr. Right or Miss Right could come along at any time, and then we can fall in love and we can marry, and you know, we can experience that communion. At least the heterosexual singles among us have that hope. The homosexuals among us do not. And I sympathize deeply with you. But listen, maybe there's a calling and an assignment for you in this. You know, as I've been thinking about this, it struck me how, you know how God is redeeming a people for himself from every tribe, people, language, and nation? It also strikes me that God is redeeming a people for himself from every trial, problem, anguish, and tribulation. He is redeeming for himself a people out of the most desperate plights and circumstances. And who better to reach them and point them to Christ than fellow sufferers? Who better to communicate the gospel and hope to a depressed person than a person who struggles with depression? Who better to win an addict to Christ and say, this thing does not have to define you or drive you anymore. We can walk this path together, you know, step by step, day by day. Who better to reach that person than a recovering addict? Or as I love how CR puts it, they don't introduce themselves as fundamentally, I'm an alcoholic, but I'm a grateful believer who struggles with alcoholism. Who better to win that person than a fellow struggler? Who better to win the LGBTQQ community than those who suffer the same sex attraction, but say there's a layer deeper to me than that. And that is, I'm a Christian. And I affirm what the Bible says. And I recognize what the real purpose of sexuality is and the bounds in which it exists. And as hard as it is, day by day, step by step, I'm going to stay loyal. Everybody knows the Lord of the Rings, right? Frodo possesses the ring of power, and he cannot use it. This thing has been entrusted to him, this ring of great power, and he can't even put it on his finger. And as a result of it, I mean, he's harassed at every point. His life is in danger all the time. He has to go on this lengthy, arduous quest. Just the one thing he can do with the ring is destroy it at the end of the story. And oh, he stumbles and falls sometimes. And I hope not, but maybe you will too. We heterosexuals stumble and fall sometimes. But this is your calling and your quest. I know you didn't sign up for it. You didn't want it. It's like Frodo said, I'm not made for perilous quests. I wish I'd never seen the ring. Why did it come to me? Why was I chosen? Such questions cannot be answered, said Gandalf. You may be sure that it was not for any merit that others do not possess, not for power or wisdom at any rate. But you have been chosen, and you must therefore use such strength and heart and wits as you have. You have been chosen. A little later, Sam encourages his friend. You know, by rights, we shouldn't even be here on this quest. But we are. And I wonder if people will ever say, let's hear about Frodo in the ring. And they'll say, yes, that's one of my favorite stories. Frodo was really courageous, wasn't he, Dad? Yes, my boy, the most famousest of hobbits. And that's saying a lot. And he just continues on his quest. And so I want to cheer you on. The gays and lesbians among us, the people who are suffering same-sex attraction among us. You didn't ask for this quest, but God's put you on it. And just be faithful to it. Maybe all you can continue to do is sort of, you know, seek for the destruction of your homosexuality or wait for it one day in the refining fire that comes at the end of the age. Maybe that's all you can do. But there can be great glory and nobility as a result. What a heroic quest Henri Nouwen engaged in. And the whole world is better because of it. You know, one time when Wes Hill hit a really low point, he wasn't sure he could persist in this course and path. A friend wrote to him and said, Wes, what if God had told you about this assignment ahead of time? What if he said, Wes, I'm going to send you into the world for 60 or 70 or 80 years, and it will be hard. In fact, it will be more painful and confusing and distressing than you can now imagine. You will have a thorn in the flesh, a homosexual orientation that is the result of your entering a world that sin and death have broken, and you may wrestle with it all your life, but I will be with you. I will be watching every step you take, guiding you by my Spirit, supplying you with grace sufficient for each day. And at the end of your journey, you will see my face again. And the joy we share then will be born out of the agonies you faithfully endured by the power I gave you. And no one will take that joy away. That solid resurrection joy, which, if you experienced it now, it would crush you by its weight. You can't bear right now the weight of glory and joy, but you'll be able to. You'll be able to enjoy it fully then because of this agonizing pilgrimage I'm sending you on. The friend said to Wes, Wes, if he had that conversation with you ahead of time, would you accept? And Wes Hill said, yeah, I would. I'd take it. Somebody has to show this world that sex is not God. That you don't have to have sex to have a happy, meaningful life. Listen, the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That sounds like a greater love to me than sex. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. That sounds like a more profound love than sex. He also said to his followers, you've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies. I'm telling you, love your enemies and so be sons of your Father in heaven who does the same thing. That sounds like a greater love than sex. Listen, sex is great within its proper bounds, but it is not the be-all and end-all of existence. Even the marital love that best symbolizes the love of God is not sex, although that's certainly a part of it. It's self-sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the greatest love. And somebody has to testify to this world and to the LGBTQ community that sex is not the be-all and end-all. And it is your holy assignment, those who suffer the same-sex attraction. This is your holy assignment, to be loyal to Christ and to rescue some from the fire as you go. Because you know and you can relate. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And here's the mystery of mysteries of that. The praise, glory, and honor that result from your faith and faithfulness. In this context, it's not God's. It's not God's praise, glory, and honor. It's yours. It's not you praising, glorifying, honoring God. It's God praising, glorifying, and honoring you for your faithfulness to him. You will be destined to receive what some call the divine accolade, the approval and the pleasure of God. God Almighty saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your Lord. I couldn't be prouder of you, son or daughter, than the task and the assignment I gave you and you faithfully carrying it out. Could not be more proud. Let me just close with this. C.S. Lewis wrote a great essay. It was a sermon originally called The Weight of Glory. It gets quoted a lot. You know, that whole thing about people keep making mud pies in the slums because they can't envision a holiday by the sea. That's the most famous line. But the title itself, The Weight of Glory, comes from this statement. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God. To be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. To be loved by God. Not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. But so it is. We're going to close our service by receiving communion and then singing a song together. And I just want to remind you as we come into communion with Christ and take his body and his blood, these symbols of his sacrifice for us, I would just remind you, those who've bought the lie that you can't have a full or meaningful life without sex, Jesus never had sex. He was single and celibate his whole life. Was his life full or meaningful? Maybe just a little bit, right? I mean, Jesus said, here, I'll tell you what my food is, what makes my life full and meaningful. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he did it. He finished it on the cross. And that's what we celebrate now together. And yeah, we invited Ed to come out and reprise his song from last Sunday. as the elements are passed. We're not going to move the tables this time. We're going to pass the elements. As the tray comes by, there'll be two cups stacked together, one with the bread, one with the juice. Just take the little stack and hold on to it, and then we'll receive the elements together. Because this is about communion with Christ, fellowship with him, but it's also about fellowship with us, you know, one with another. The only way Frodo got to the end of his quest is he had the fellowship of the ring. And that's what we are. And that's what we desire to be for anybody here who struggles with same-sex attraction. We're your fellowship. You don't have to be ashamed among us. We're not going to harass you or put you down or deride you in any way. We are going to cheer you on because you have a hard quest. The ring has come to you. But we'll help you get there, as will Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, my prayer for all of us, no matter what our orientation, is that right now we'd all be fundamentally oriented to you. We're Christians. Our lives revolve around Christ. And we gratefully receive these symbols of his love for us. Amen.